Thank you, Jamie. What wonderful things to sing about the atonement. It was my sins that held him there. Amen. That's what we're learning. He finished it on the cross for us. This is the great joy of the gospel. Jesus said, "It is finished." And your salvation in Christ is done. The price is paid. You can't pay any more of it by your good works or your religious devotion. Christ did it all. That's the wonderful truth that we just got done singing. Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 here in just a moment. If you want to start turning there, we are zeroing in on the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Obviously, there's 28 chapters quickly. And so we're going to finish chapter 27 today, and then we'll be moving right along. Matthew lays out for us a very clear and confident picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and, as I just mentioned, his accomplishing atonement for us. And Paul picks up on the essence of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll just read it to you. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." Paul says the salient elements of the gospel, those things that are foundational to your very salvation, is that Christ died for your sins. He didn't just bleed. It wasn't the liquid that provided atonement. It was his death. He died for your sins. He was buried, very important. He was in the tomb, dead in the tomb, and he was raised, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the foundations of the gospel that Matthew solidifies for us here in Matthew chapter 27. And let me just pick it up where we left off, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and make some observations and points on what we're learning. Matthew 27, verse 54 is where we left off. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Matthew here lays out for us four evidences that solidify the truth of the historical facts of the gospel. And so this morning, I would just like to take you through those four evidences that strengthen our faith as we examine them. And then at the end, I want to go and look at two responses to the gospel, two responses to the death of Jesus Christ. And so the first of those evidences is Roman crucifixion. Roman crucifixion. We noted there in verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch saw these things, he made that good confession. There was a Roman centurion here. A centurion, as the name implies, commanded 100 men. That was only up until 27 BC. Then in the time of Julius Caesar, the centurion was over 80 men. That would be called a century, and six centuries made a cohort, and ten cohorts, made a Roman legion. So Roman legion was right around 4,800 men during the time of the empire. This is confirmed in the writings of Caesar during the Gallic Wars, which were 58 to 50 BC. He notes that he had about 5,000 men in each legion. Also, it's interesting what you learn reading that is that there were many more men than that, because when they would go into a country, into a foreign country, they would make a deal with the people that they were protecting, and they would require of them cavalry squad. So there was as many as 2,000 local conscripts attached for cavalry to the Roman legion. So a legion could have as many as 7,000 men. Centurions really formed the backbone of the Roman military legion. They were responsible for discipline, for training, for really executing the commander's wishes on the ground during the battle. One author that I read said that centurions also held the power of life and death over the legionnaires under their care. That may or may not be true in every epoch of the history of Rome, every age, but definitely the generals did. The consuls held life and death and could delegate that to the centurions. Centurions led from the front, and so not surprisingly, at times they suffered high casualty rates. They had a noticeable horsehair plume on the top of their helmets that was perhaps there to designate them not only as a centurion, but to help the troops in the din of battle to recognize and rally to their commander. And they were leaders who rose through the ranks of the plebs. The plebs were the common people. And so to become a centurion was quite an accomplishment. And so they served a vital function between their superior officers and the legionnaires that they commanded. They commanded much respect. During the time of Christ, the 10th Roman legion was garrisoned in Syria. Pontius Pilate, as procreator, didn't rise high enough politically to command a legion, but he did have a cohort stationed at the fortress Antonia, so there was about 500 legionnaires there in Jerusalem at the time of our story in Christ. These men were not Italians, most likely. They were certainly actually not Italians. They were made up of auxiliaries. Auxiliaries were the legions that were formed when a Roman commander would go into a foreign country and build a legion with the local population. That's what the Romans did in Syria. And so these men were most likely Syrians. Although the centurion himself may have been Italian, we know from Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius was from Italy. And in our story here in Matthew 27, these men, the centurion and his men, were on death duty. They had drawn the responsibility to put these three men, two convicted criminals and the Lord Jesus Christ, to death. History traces crucifixion to the Persians in the 6th century BC. Brought to the Mediterranean area by Alexander the Great. The Romans then are credited with picking it up from the Greeks and perfecting it, essentially. They managed to increase the pain and suffering to prolong it as long as possible, the agony of the person being executed. Crucifixion, also important to note, was public. The Romans often, in other nations, often lined the roads coming into a city or leaving a city with people on crosses when they conquered. Crucifixion was effective. It was fatal. Josephus records that during the siege of Jerusalem, he was with the general Titus and had noticed some of his friends or acquaintances on crosses as they were destroying the city, and he requested permission and received permission to take down a certain amount of people that he knew none of them survived. The Roman military machine ran efficiently. This centurion and these men putting Jesus and the two criminals to death on crosses, it was just routine for them. They were not struck. They were not sympathetic. They were not in any way moved, especially. This was just part of their day. In fact, they may have, if they experienced any kind of emotional response, it may have been irritation that they had drawn this duty. Because when you are on death duty, you had to camp out there and guard those people until such time as they would expire. And like I just said, the Romans had designed this to be a days-long activity, that you would suffer maximally. So they were very efficient at what they did. This particular centurion and his soldiers were probably part of the group that had flogged Jesus earlier. This was the part of the perfecting of crucifixion was the flogging. Was with a leather whip that was embedded with glass and bone and perhaps other sharp objects. It was not designed to stripe the flesh, but to strip the flesh. The flogging had to be regulated in order to provide that maximum suffering, because the flogging was so brutal that it would actually kill the prisoner because of blood loss. They were most likely the same ones that placed the crown of thorns on his head, struck him, mocked him, and then, of course, they are the group that nailed him to the cross. The Jewish leaders were concerned about ceremonial defilement. And if the condemned were left hanging on the crosses during the Sabbath, which was coming, it would be a defilement for the Passover. So they asked Pilate to have the legs broken to hasten the death of those being crucified. So the order was given, and the two criminals had their legs broken first. That was probably done with an iron mallet, a blunt instrument. The soldier would just very simply have come along and crushed the legs against the post that he was nailed to. This prevented him, as I shared before, from using his legs to push up to expand the diaphragm so he could take a breath, and so they would effectively and quickly suffocate. A very brutal and grim picture. Luke records what happens next. So he smashes the legs of the two criminals. And Luke says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. We rightly think of the Passover lamb at this point from Exodus 12, that none of his bones shall be broken. John says this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb who was slain in our place, takes the penalty our sins deserve. None of his bones were broken. Jesus gave up his life on his own timeline. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. No one takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus died according to how he would die at just that time. And so we need to pause for 1 minute and consider this first line of evidence. The Roman soldier, supervised by the centurion, who were experts in execution, said, he's already dead. The order had been given to break the legs. There's like, no need, he's dead. They knew, they saw the signs, they were not in doubt. Jesus was pronounced dead by the men who were experts at killing. Jesus' death is certain, so much so that atonement now has been made. It is finished. He has already given up his spirit. But this isn't the end. So one of the soldiers, according to John, 1934, takes a spear and pierces his side, and at once there came out blood and water. They had the responsibility to kill the prisoners. They're already satisfied that Jesus is dead, so they don't break his legs. But just to be double sure, they spear the corpse, and a flow of blood and bodily fluid comes out. This is also to fulfill prophecy. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him whom they have pierced. When Jesus comes back, the Jews as a nation will realize that they had crucified the Lord of glory, their Messiah. There's been much discussion from John 19:34 what blood and water refers to. I mean, we know what the blood refers to, but the water. One author said this: it may be that the Lord's heart literally burst from the tremendous mental agony and sorrow associated with his work of bearing sin and the Father's forsaking him. I think that's possible. But the exactness of the medical details is really not necessary to establish that a significant injury was inflicted on Christ's dead body with a Roman spear that resulted in an observable loss of blood and fluid. Matthew and the other gospel writers are recording the details that point clearly to the death of Jesus. They are eliminating any doubt that Jesus was anything other than completely dead. Now, Matthew gives us those, well, the gospel writers, because we went back to John to get that. But now there's even further confirmation. When Pilate heard Jesus was dead, he was surprised. Mark 15:44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died. Why was he surprised? Well, because Pilate's a Roman. Pilate's very familiar with crucifixion, probably ordered the crucifixion of numerous people as a governor. He knew that it took days to die on the cross. And he had observed Jesus' flogging. He had probably observed perhaps the crucifixion itself. Pilate was familiar. He knew that this was far too early. Jesus should be agonizing for days on the cross. So Mark tells us that he summoned the centurion, the man in our story, to find out whether or not he was dead. Now, this is significant. This is official Roman testimony to the death of Jesus Christ. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph of Arimathea. That's the whole context of Mark 15:44. Jesus was confirmed dead by professional executioners, and that confirmation was delivered officially to the Roman governor. Pilate is not mincing any, he's not glossing over any details here. Joseph of Arimathea comes, asks for the body. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean he's dead already? So he sends for the centurion. The centurion will answer at peril of his own life. That prisoner is his responsibility. In fact, as he travels from Golgotha to come before Pilate, those soldiers that he leaves guarding him are guarding those dead bodies at peril of their own life. All of that is locked down. There's no wiggle room here. When Pilate asks the Roman centurion, he's going to get a straight answer. And that answer was that he is dead. And so all of this to point to the impossibility that Jesus survived his Roman execution. Not only did he give up his life, but he was put to death by professionals. No one dared to even suggest that Jesus survived his crucifixion for 1,828 years. In 1828, a novel German theologian, Heinrich Eberhard Gottlob, yep, that's his last name, proposed the swoon theory, saying Jesus did not die but merely swooned or fainted and was laid in the tomb still alive. The coolness of the tomb revived him. this is not based on any additional evidence, this theory. This is based on a presupposition. These supposed German theologians had began their examination of Scripture with the presupposition that there are no supernatural events. This is the rise of rationalism. There are no such thing as miracles. There are no rational events, so we're going to look for an alternative explanation to every supernatural experience in the Bible. Why you would want to begin studying a book that's first verse says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," I do not know. But that was German rationalism. So in 1828, the swoon theory began to gain some popularity with those who really are embarrassed by faith or embarrassed by Scripture. Jesus died on the cross, and the gospel writers are intentional in providing the necessary details to clearly sustain that fact. Four evidences that strengthen faith. One is that Jesus died. There is no other explanation of what happened to the Lord. He was dead because of Roman crucifixion. The second line of evidence is the eyewitness testimony of the women. If you look at verses 55 and 56 of Matthew 27, and we're going to come back to the centurion at the end, but we need to move along. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. There were many women who had come from Galilee to provide, the gospel writers tell us, for their needs, those daily needs like eating and perhaps even going on ahead to find lodging. There were many of these women looking on from a distance. And then Matthew names in verse 56 Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Mary Magdalene is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. Christian tradition, one author writes, has woven increasingly colorful legends around her, but all we know of her from the Gospels is that Jesus had expelled seven demons from her, according to Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 2, and she came presumably from Magdala on the northwest shore of the Lake of Galilee. So Mary Magdalene has been characterized as a prostitute. Identified with the woman who came and cleaned Jesus' feet with her tears and with her hair. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that was Mary Magdalene. So all four gospel writers include her name. And so significant, she was a significant servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, significant servant of the church. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, this is James the Less, or James the Younger, as he's designated. He's one of the 12. This Mary is the wife of Clopas, who is also called Alphaeus. Clopas is his Hebrew name in John, and Alphaeus is his Greek name in Matthew 10:3. And then Salome. Salome is the mother of James and John. That's the sons of thunder, part of the inner circle made up of Peter, James, and John in Jesus' ministry. So these are the women that are there. And then John also tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Before he dies, while on the cross, Jesus commits the care of his mother to John, the apostle. So Mary and John were probably standing together and closer to the cross so that Jesus could converse with them while the others stood at a distance. But especially important are those women who not only witnessed his death, but also who observed where and how he was buried. Look at Matthew 27 there. Look at verse 61. We're skipping ahead here to the tomb. And it says, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were putting Jesus in the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. They were eyewitnesses of his burial. R.T. France says, they, the two women, are therefore the guarantee that when the tomb is found to be empty, there has been no mistake. These same women saw him die and saw where he was buried. They would not have gone to the wrong tomb. Luke provides further confirmation He says in Luke 23, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed Joseph of Arimathea and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They not only saw the tomb, they saw the details of how his body was placed in the tomb. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So they're going to come in the dark of the morning on Sunday to anoint the body. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are going to put 75 pounds of spices, and like any caring woman, that's just not good enough. So they go home to prepare their spices themselves to show their love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. So they mark the location. They're there. They're not. It doesn't say they're helping, but they're there out of love for Christ. They're watching his burial. They're watching the stone rolled in front of the tomb. I'm skipping way ahead here, but I love the fact that they came early on Sunday morning. And you remember that conversation? Who will roll away the stone? Right? I mean, you need some big guys to do that. It doesn't roll away. They didn't care. They didn't care. They love the Lord. They were bringing their perfumes and their spices to anoint his body because of their love and their devotion to him. So the wrong tomb theory says that in the dark of the morning, they went to the wrong tomb. But because they had seen Jesus laid in the tomb, the stone rolled in front of it, they marked it and returned to the same place in the morning. This was their intention, this was their plan, and they executed it just as they had intended. They were eyewitnesses of his death and burial, and they had that full intention of coming back to the same spot. They did not go to the wrong tomb. Now, I'm going to shore that up with the third point. First, we saw the Roman crucifixion. Jesus was dead. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, he died. The eyewitness testimony of the women notes the exact location of the tomb and that Jesus was dead in it. And thirdly, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea bears witness as well to the accuracy of this. The bodies of common criminals were thrown into open common graves, sometimes even into the Valley of Gehenna. Joseph of Arimathea takes great mercy and great boldness. John says that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body, John 19:38. Joseph is a man of faith. Joseph is also a leader in the Jewish community. And so he was afraid of what the Jews would do to him if they found out that he was a follower of Christ. So he was a secret follower at this point. Nicodemus evidently was converted at some point between John chapter 3 and John chapter 19, because 19:39 says Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Joseph prepares Jesus' body and lays him in his own tomb, the Word of God says. This act of tender mercy. And so, it's Joseph's tomb. Joseph is a prominent man in Israel. It's a new tomb that he has cut in the rock, verse 60 of our text, and he's rolled a great stone in front of it. If there were confusion, which there wasn't, but if there were confusion as to which tomb Jesus was in, you could go ask Joseph of Arimathea. He's the owner of the tomb. There's another whole other level here of testimony to the fact that Jesus was in a particular tomb that his followers knew where it was, and they went there Sunday morning, and he was not in it, but his body was laid there. There was an urgency to bury the dead. It was the Passover. Jesus died at Friday, and the Sabbath began at sunset. And so Joseph and Nicodemus bury Jesus in the tomb that was cut in the rock, and Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, were there watching. So four evidences that strengthen our faith that Jesus died and was buried: the Roman crucifixion, the eyewitness testimony of the women, the tomb and actions of Joseph of Arimathea, and lastly, the Roman guard. Verse 62, the next day, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Two very strange things in this picture that aren't explained to us in Scripture. Chief priests and the Pharisees come to find Pilate, and there must be some great sense of urgency, because you remember that early Friday morning when they had come to ask Pilate to condemn Jesus, they didn't want to be ceremonially defiled, so they stood outside and waited for Pilate to come to them, and I believe he came and spoke to them from a balcony. But now they are coming to see Pilate on the Sabbath. And the wording and context suggests they actually entered the Pilate's council chambers in the Praetorium. This is really interesting. It could be that the urgency of the request outweighed their religious sensibilities. They wanted a Roman guard posted at the tomb, and they made it a top priority to secure it. And it's also very telling of the urgency, because only one other place in Scripture do the chief priests and the Pharisees work together. They were not friendly towards one another. But their common hatred of Jesus, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, is what bound them together. Verse 63 of Matthew 27. And they said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." They request a guard at the tomb. They are afraid that they don't believe he's going to raise from the dead, but they do remember a prediction. They remember years before in the ministry of Christ, they had demanded a sign from Jesus. And Jesus had said this in Matthew chapter 12, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Because Jonah came out alive after 3 days and nights, the Pharisees rightly understood that Jesus was claiming he would be buried in the earth and arise alive in the same time period. They did not believe he would rise from the dead, but that his followers would orchestrate some kind of hoax by stealing the body and somehow convince people he was alive. I want to pull over for 1 second and just talk about 3 days and three nights, because that is difficult for some people. 3 days and three nights does not necessarily mean 24-hour periods. It would be truthful to use this expression for any part of three calendar days. One author notes, a day and night was a Jewish colloquialism that could refer to any part of a day. I would say that from my study, it does not seem that there was a care in the ancient world for the type of specificity that we hold things to today. I would also say that we do the same thing. Don't be upset about 3 days and three nights because you don't have full 24-hour periods. We do this when we designate a three-day visit. We go someplace for 3 days, we arrive on the first day, we leave on the third day, and we say we were there for 3 days, right? But we weren't there for three 24-hour periods. The scriptures are not erring here. Jesus was not erring. It is the normal confines of language. So they say, "Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day." They don't really ask Pilate. The Jewish leaders here are bullying him yet again. They know he's on thin ice with the Emperor Tiberius in Rome, and so they just tell him. Order the tomb to be made secure. He says, "You have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can." Not wishing to upset the Jewish leaders or face another insurrection, Pilate bows to their wishes immediately. He gives them a Roman detachment to make the tomb secure. This is irony like no other. They are concerned that someone's going to steal the body and then cause a big uproar. And what they, in fact, do is lock down the tomb so tight that it will be irrefutable evidence that Jesus is risen from the dead. This effectively, them putting a seal on the stone, basically gives the death penalty to anyone who would even consider breaking that seal. And the Roman guards, at their own peril, don't nod off and go to sleep. They're guarding a dead man, but they are still accountable for their lives, literally. And so this is a locked down tight testimony to the death of Christ. And next week we'll see, or in a couple weeks we'll see, the resurrection of Christ. They effectively make it impossible for anyone to steal the body. So the stolen body theory, there people do still throw that out there, that the body was stolen, just like they had predicted, pretty much an impossibility. Also, if the body was stolen, the apostles would not have all died for their faith. People die for a lie when they don't know it's a lie. People who know it's a lie let other people die for the lie, but they themselves don't die for the lie. Had the apostles stolen the body, all of the 12 apostles except John were martyred for their faith, according to church history. John was exiled to Patmos. This includes Peter, who was crucified upside down outside of the city of Rome. Church history says that before he was crucified, he watched his wife be crucified. So if you didn't think that Jesus really died and rose again, would you be able to watch your wife nailed to a cross before you were? No, you wouldn't. The apostles were convinced of Jesus' death and resurrection. And of course, if the religious leaders had moved the body, Christianity could have just been squashed in short order by them producing that dead body. The evidence points firmly. Jesus died and was buried. The tomb was made secure, so no harm could come to the body of Jesus. Four evidences that strengthen faith: the Roman crucifixion, the eyewitness testimony of the women, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and the Roman guard. And I want to close with going back to where we started, if you'll turn back to the centurion there, and we'll see two responses of faith. Two responses to Christ's death, and that is faith and unbelief. Verse 54 of Matthew 27. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Roman soldiers weren't without their impressions of who Jesus was. Scripture does not record, but by his sovereign providence, they had probably heard some things about Jesus. They were at least aware of the charges brought by the Jews against him. Luke 23:2, the Jews say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." You know, you're a Roman soldier, you're like, "Yeah, I've served in Judea long enough. There's enough zealots and enough people claiming to be the Messiah historically that, you know, you talk about these things, so you're aware of them." That's not completely out of the ordinary that an insurrectionist would rise. We know from our story that Barabbas was one. He was an insurrectionist. So they were at least aware of the charges. They were also aware that Pilate had said twice, "I find no guilt in this man. What evil has he done?" Luke 23:22, "I find in him no guilt deserving of death." They also knew that Pilate had publicly washed his hands, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood," trying to distance himself from Jesus' execution. But they also witnessed a crowd coming close to rioting, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So this little detachment of Roman soldiers is privy to at least these things. And so the impression of the centurion is that anti-Roman rebels were not uncommon. Many others had led insurrections, claimed to be a leader, a king, or even the Messiah, but the leaders of those movements had supporters, men of arms, fighters, men who would get the immediate attention of the soldiers. Oh, let's get strap on our helmets a little tighter and get our swords, because here are some of this guy's supporters. Men committed to their cause who would resist Roman occupation. Jesus had no such people. There weren't any. There weren't even on, on the outside, you send a few guys who were going to do the crucifixion here. You guys go to the other 3 points on the hill and report back to me and tell me if any of this guy's armed supporters are coming. There wasn't anybody. He only had disciples who were fishermen who were hiding. They were probably also very keenly aware that at the triumphal entry, Jesus had been hailed the Messiah, the Son of David, as the people sang their hosannas by the tens of thousands. So it had to be a little bit curious to these foreigners why these Jews had gone from hailing him in just a few days later as from Messiah to crucify him, crucify him. And on top of all this, the man that they are crucifying is meek and mild. You can imagine that the excruciating pain of crucifixion would probably cause you to have fits of shouting and cursing and perhaps even cursing down upon your tormentors, as well as times of great sobbing and sorrow. Jesus had none of that. Apart from his 7 sayings, he suffered in silence. They did not understand the bitterness of the Jewish leaders and the crowds who called for his crucifixion against this very humble and meek individual. So he, to them, I'm sure, did not look like a threatening insurrectionist, at least as far as what they were typically familiar with. So when they saw the earthquake, the ESV says they were filled with awe, verse 54. Awe is a translation of the word phobia, or where we get the word phobia. It refers to stark terror, panic, extreme anxiety. The NAS probably has it a little better here. They became very frightened. It was awe-filled fright. The same word is used in chapter 14, verse 26. It describes the disciples when Jesus approached the boat at night walking on the water. They were terrified because they thought they saw a ghost. It also is the same word used at the Transfiguration in chapter 17 when they hear the voice of God. The cloud surrounds them and they hear the very voice of God. They fell on their faces and were terrified, Matthew writes. So the centurion and his men were frightened. They were in awe of these events. They sensed that there was a supernatural source to the events unfolding before them, and they were afraid. They sensed that that darkness was somehow also God's foreboding presence against those who were condemning and killing his innocent son. They were terrified of the supernatural power behind these events. And so the centurion says, truly, this was the Son of God. The centurion and his men with him were frightened and declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Mark tells us that the centurion was the spokesman for the whole group. They all, in some way, said this. They knew Pilate declared his innocence. They also witnessed the humble manner in which he died, and they were confronted by God. Their fear gives way to being confronted with the holiness and righteousness of God. It is like Isaiah in chapter 6, who, when confronted with the holiness and righteousness of God, says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He was acutely aware of his sin. Truly, this was the Son of God. I believe these men confessed Jesus' deity and were saved at this moment. The text doesn't tell us that specifically, but I believe that's what happened. It has the marks of saving faith. Both their fear and their confession were spiritual responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. They confessed him as the Son of God. A further indicator that this was genuine conversion is found in Luke. It says, "Now when the centurion saw that what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' The centurion lifted his voice and praised God." When Peter made his great confession regarding the identity of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16, Jesus made clear that it was God the Father, not Peter's human wisdom and understanding, that inspired that confession. The Apostle Paul also tells us that in 1 Corinthians 12:3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Only God's Spirit could have inspired the confession of the centurion and his men. And only his Spirit could have inspired them to praise God. God's grace extends to every sinner. This is so important. Even to those who put Jesus to death, God's grace falls on them also. They confessed and believed that Jesus was God. He is deity. God come down to dwell among us and die for our sins. This is the reason we believe. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died in our place. To close, there is a contrast to this. It's found in Luke, it's not in our text, but it's found in Luke 23:48. It says, "At this same time, all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. The multitude from Jerusalem and the majority had no great interest in Jesus, but had come out to see the spectacle of the crucifixion. But when they witnessed, what they witnessed had quite the opposite effect. They were grief-struck. They were saddened by what they saw. They were probably fearful as well, the foreboding darkness that had descended on that whole scene. The Jewish crowd knew Jesus better than the Roman centurion. They had heard him teach. They were probably there, many of these people, if not all of them, were there at the triumphal entry just days before. They had heard of his miracles, and some from Galilee had possibly even seen his miracles. They had called out for his crucifixion. And after seeing the gracious way he spoke and died on the cross, they had second thoughts. They were returning to their homes, beating their breasts. After experiencing the terror of the darkness and the earthquake, the humble manner in which he died, they sensed God's displeasure. And after seeing him carry himself with grace in the face of injustice and excruciating pain, they were experiencing deep remorse, guilt, in great fear that they had played some role in condemning the innocent Son of God to death by their shouts, "Crucify him, crucify him." But like Judas, they may have wished sincerely they could have somehow undone the terrible wrong that they did. This is not saving faith. But these feelings of remorse and anguish fall short of true repentance. They're sad about their sin. They feel terrible about their sin. They're beating their breasts over their sin as they go home dejected. But they make no confession. They do not confess Jesus' holiness. They do not confess their own sin. They beat their breasts because they know they're under God's judgment, but they do not seek God's mercy. They do not confess Jesus is the Son of God. Instead of turning to him in repentance and humble faith, they turn away and carry their guilt of their sin home with them. But it's not too late. It's not too late for them. It is probable, it's likely that many of these same people will be in a few weeks at Pentecost when Peter is preaching. When in Acts chapter 2, Peter says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And many in the crowd who heard Peter's words were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" All of a sudden, the grace of God has penetrated their hard hearts now. Peter explained the way of salvation. 3,000 souls came to Christ that day at Pentecost. It was not too late. They went home not making that good confession, not turning in repentance. But it's not too late. Perhaps you have felt the guilt of your sin, even had admiration for Jesus. Maybe you've even affirmed the historical facts of the gospel, but you've not turned to Christ in faith. You've not confessed Jesus as the Son of God that takes away your sin. Turn to him and believe. He is the reason we believe. Paul said, now is the day of salvation. May you place your faith in him. Father, we thank you for your word. And I do pray, Lord, your grace would fall upon us today, that we would praise you all the more for the assurity of the salvation that you have accomplished by the death of your Son upon the cross. And for my friends here today who have yet to turn to you, Lord, may today they make the good confession. Jesus is the Son of God. And may they turn to you with their whole heart. And may they receive the salvation that only you can give. Father, we thank you and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.